Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be in part two of our time in verses 1 through 40. This morning we will be in verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This morning, we will be looking at verses 1 through 7 as part 2 of our time in chapter 11. And again, I want to be clear, chapter 11 is given by God to exalt Jesus Christ, not man. The actions recorded in chapter 11 by believers point to Christ and his faithfulness. Good works done by believers are the fruit of saving faith, not the means to it. By faith, we rest and trust in God, and God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 and see the greatness and glory of Christ. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. So in other words, for by faith, not by their actions per se, but by the faith that led them to those actions, by their faith in God, their trust in God, the people of old received their commendation. This phrase is not teaching that God is praising their faith, but showing that their faith was rightly placed in Christ. They were righteous before God by faith and not by works. Their faith rested and trusted in God and his promises as they waited for the seed of the woman, as they waited for the offspring of Abraham, as they waited for the Messiah to save them from their sins. Old Testament believers had the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, because their faith was in God alone. Old Testament believers did not trust in their own righteousness or in their own good works, but in God as declared in his word. Listen to what Paul told Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So as Paul writes to Timothy, he's pointing to the Old Testament scriptures. He calls them the sacred writings, and he says these writings, because the New Testament is being written at this time, so he's pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's saying these writings are able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. If Paul's saying that to Timothy after Christ has come, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, then the Old Testament saints must be saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We cannot look back at the Old Testament church and make their salvation different, because if we do, then none of them can encourage us. And clearly, chapter 11 is there to encourage the church to look to Christ. Not to look back to the bulls and goats and the blood of animals, not to look back to the temple, not to look back to those things, but to look to what those things pointed towards, and it is Jesus Christ. Paul believed in good works, but good works that are the fruit of God's saving grace, not the means to it. In other words, he tells Timothy, look at Christ, look at his word, understand with wisdom who he is, and you will be equipped for every good work. In other words, the church today, in many cases, puts good works before salvation, puts it as a means to salvation, puts it as the means of justification, puts it as the means of sanctification, and therefore is confused about what glorification is. In other words, we need to rightly understand that God is at work in our lives. He saves us by his amazing grace, but then he also works in us by his grace to cause us to walk in good works, to walk in righteousness, to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Listen to what Paul said to Titus, just to make sure we're focusing on good works the right way and not perverting the gospel. Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the picture Paul paints of you and I before salvation. What are we bringing to the table? We're bringing our sin to the table. And then he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul, as he writes in his letters, is clear. He's compelling the church to good works, but he wants the church to be compelled unto good works, standing on Christ Jesus, standing on the gospel, standing by faith, believing in Christ's righteousness, believing in his death, his resurrection, so that we go forward in victory. In other words, if you look at good works and you attempt to emulate chapter 11 in your own strength, you attempt to copy these believers thinking that you're earning God's favor, you're actually dishonoring God. You're actually not doing what they did. In other words, this passage starts out with saying the saints of old are commended for their faith. Why? Because God is pleased with faith that rests in him. God is pleased when sinners run to Christ to get what they need. Saving faith honors God because it rests in God and his works, not in ours. Because the only thing, again, we bring to salvation is our own sin. We need to understand that when we're saved by grace, God is the one that does the work of justification. God is the one that does the work of sanctification. God is the one that does the work of glorification. Salvation is all of God, and it's all of grace. In other words, when God calls us to action, when God calls us to be obedient to his word, he does so by equipping us with the truth of his word and the power of his spirit. And so when we walk by faith, we are trusting what God has said, we are trusting in God, and we walk in victory because Christ is our victor. Verse 3 in Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, everything that you see wasn't just merely transformed from something else. In other words, if somebody might say, well, you and I can create things, but all we can do is take matter and twist it and make it into something else. We can take a tree and make it into boards and then make it into a house. But God, when he created out of nothing. He spoke, and every molecule that exists in this world came into being. We need to understand that as God spoke, He created not only the physical things that we see, but He created the physical order. So everything functions in a proper way. The sun comes up and people can tell what time the sun will rise tomorrow and what time the sun will set tomorrow, because God has created everything to work in a perfect order. God created everything out of His fullness. He created out of nothing. God eternally existed, fully satisfied in Himself, needing nothing. In other words, we don't want to see that God creates because He had a need to create. We don't want to see God creating because He was lonely or because He was missing something in His life. We need to understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were perfectly pleased with each other, perfectly satisfied with each other, perfectly in love with each other, and they needed nothing. But God, out of His wisdom, God, out of His grace and His mercy, created the physical world so that He would reveal His glory. We need to understand is that creation is a gift from God. If God didn't create, we would never know Him. If God didn't create, we wouldn't even be. So God creates this physical world by His spoken word so that He can reveal His glory in what He made, but He also created the physical world to send His Son. In other words, God had a purpose for this created world. From before the foundation of the world, God the Father had set aside the Son to be the Savior of God's people. And so we need to understand that this step of creation was the first step of God working out the work of salvation. Have you ever thought of that? That when you look at the beauty of a flower, the majestic mountains, or the beauty of a sunset, that God was working in those things to exalt Himself in such a way that when Christ would come, you would see the fullness of His glory. That those things would declare the glory of God and point to Christ and His excellency. It is this created universe that God in Christ came to save sinners. God had a purpose. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We need to understand that in the beginning of time, there was a time when time started. And at that beginning, God was the only one that was. And God created the heavens and the earth. I want to look at a couple passages from the New Testament and one from the Psalms to help us understand the beauty of creation, but also to show how creation and redemption are tied together. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." In other words, everything that God spoke into existence, He did so to glorify Himself, to exalt Himself, to bring praise to the honor and holiness of His name. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to flip over to Colossians 1. And I want us to see something that I thought was very interesting. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." See how the writer goes right from the great act of creation right into the act of redemption? But I want us to also see that the one who created, the one who spoke the world into being, also upholds that universe by the word of His power. In other words, we don't believe, like deists believed, that God just wound the earth up and then walked away. We believe in a God who is personally involved in this creation and that He upholds it every second of every single day. If God didn't uphold life, all life would cease. Your heart beats this morning because God is causing it to beat. You will live today if God wills you to live today. You will live tomorrow if God wills you to live tomorrow. But if God wills you not to live tomorrow, you will not live 1 second longer than the Almighty God wills you to live. Flip over to Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. In other words, when you look at creation, there's a part of you, there's a part of me that wants to say, all this is created for me and I'm the center of all this. But the Bible teaches that everything that's created has a different center, and that center is God. And if we don't start with God, we will create icons and idols out of the created order. We'll worship the creature rather than the creator. In other words, everything that is made in this world by God is made so that He would be the center of that object. Again, Paul says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So just like in the chapter 1 of Hebrews, talks about the word of His power upholding creation, here Paul says to the Colossians that all things hold together because He is causing them to hold together. I think it's funny that scientists can look at many different things, but the one thing that they can't understand by science is what holds molecules together. What keeps this world from blowing apart? And as Christians, we need to say it's God that holds this world together. It's God that made all these things function the way that they function. And Paul continues, and He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So in these two small passages, in these few verses, you have God-inspired wisdom to say, let's talk about Christ, that He is the glory of God in fullness, that He is God Himself, that He created everything, and that He is the Savior, that He did the work of redemption. Isn't that amazing that He ties both these passages tie those two things together? And as I pondered this, in other words, if we look rightly at the physical world, it should encourage us that Jesus is King. If we're using it for something else, then we're using it as false worship. We're using it as an idol. We need to understand that God created everything to exalt Himself. And God is the one who saves. And so Jesus is the one that God created everything by and through. And He is our Lord and our Savior. So again, in both of these passages, creation and redemption are linked together because both declare the work of the Son to reveal the glory of God. That's the purpose of salvation, to reveal the glory of God. That's the purpose of creation, to reveal the glory of God. So we need to, again, listen to what the Scriptures are telling us. It's the Word of God that created everything that we see, to help us understand that the Word of God creates things in us that we can't see. In other words, none of us can see when God does the great work of regeneration. None of us can see someone being born again. We can only see the fruits of the work of the Spirit. But by the testimony of Scripture, we understand that the Word of God has creative power because God is charging it with that power. In other words, by God's Word, He causes things that were nothing to be something. And so when we read that passage that we read to Timothy and Titus, that we brought our sin to the table, and then all of a sudden God in His infinite mercy, He saved us, we understand that He took something that was lost and made it alive. He took something that was dead and gave it new life. In other words, none of us saw that moment happen. But just as we see flowers bloom and trees grow and seemingly coming out of nowhere, we understand that God is doing great and wonderful things in the spiritual world that we can't see. Let's look at verse 4 back in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, Though he died, he still speaks. We could spend time looking at Abel's gift and Cain's gift, but I want us to look at something different. I want the weight to be in the right place. I want to look at Abel's faith and Cain's lack of faith. Because what made Abel's gift pleasing was his faith. In other words, two people can offer the same gift. One is a Christian and one is not a Christian, and God accepts one and God doesn't accept the other. In other words, Abel's gift was acceptable, and Abel was commended for his gift because the verse starts with, "By faith Abel offered." And last week we looked at what faith is. Faith is a settled confidence. It's a settled resting in God. It's a trusting in God. It's believing that God exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So if we rightly understand what verse 4 is saying, is that Abel sought God because he was looking for a reward. He was looking for God's grace. He was looking for God. He was worshiping God. In other words, we don't want to see his sacrifice as an attempt to buy God. We don't want to see his sacrifice as an attempt to earn something from God. We want to see it as an act of worship. We want to see it. It's something that honors God. And this testimony says that it was by faith he was commended as righteous, not by his works. Abel lived a life that none of us saw physically. And yet the end of this verse says something pretty amazing. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And I would say that's true for all the examples in chapter 11. That God in his wisdom is giving testimony to their faith walk, to what their life looked like as they walked trusting in God, believing in God, looking to God for the reward, not looking to themselves. So Abel by faith still declares. That's what God is saying, right? Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel is still declaring something by the mercy of God. And what Abel is declaring, better to be pleasing to God than man. Better to worship God, not man. Better to be hated by man than hated by God. Abel says, "I went to God and he alone was faithful. Even at the murderous hands of my brother, God is worthy of our praise." Isn't that what we sang earlier? "And in this life, if I lose, I will still follow." Think of the tension that was between Cain and Abel. One that walked by faith and one that walked in his flesh. We have a testimony in scripture that Cain took his brother out in a field and bashed his head in with a rock. Murdered his brother. But that surely can't be the only tension that was between the brothers. This tension, this fuel that was there, Abel would rather worship God than make the tension between his brother disappear. See, we're just the opposite. If our faith causes tension, well, then we'll let go of our faith. If somebody tells us to be quiet and not speak about the things of God, we kind of recoil. Oh, sorry. And yet, by the wisdom of God, Abel is declaring to us, "My God is faithful. My God is able. My God is worthy of your praise." So we need to hear from Abel this morning. Abel died because of his faith. Cain hated Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. That's what the New Testament tells us. Cain hated his only brother because his deeds were righteous. But again, let's keep the deeds in perspective. The deeds that Abel were walking in were the fruit of his faith, not the means to it. So the bottom line is Cain hated Abel's faith because Cain hated Abel's God. This is where we need to boil it down. Where is your faith resting? Is it in yourself? Is it in your good works? Is it in your country or your family or anything you do? Or does your faith rest in God? And if your faith rests in God, you're going to live a different life than you lived before. That list that Paul wrote to Timothy, what we bring in Titus, what we bring is our sin to salvation. God, by his grace, conquers that and causes us to walk very different lives. So Abel tells us God accepted my gifts, my worship, my praise because of Christ. Your gifts, my gifts, our praise, our worship is acceptable and pleasing to God because of Christ. If your faith rests in Christ, if your faith trusts in Christ for salvation, then as we walk by faith, God, the Holy One of the universe, receives and accepts your prayers, your praise, and your worship as pleasing because of Christ. Isn't that amazing? God is so holy that he can't look on sin, and yet we give half-baked praise. We give feeble worship. We give prayers that are confused. And yet because of Christ and his work of salvation in our lives, those things are accepted by the Father as pleasing. We need to be blown away by that. Paul gives a similar testimony to Timothy of the faithfulness of God in the midst of persecution and during a time when men let him down. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. And I thought this passage ran parallel with what was happening with Abel. Abel was walking and worshiping God, and his only brother was letting him down to the point he murdered him. And listen to what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus and Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, where was Paul's faith? Was it in the faithfulness of man? Or was it in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, Paul's giving testimony that his world from a human perspective seems to be falling apart. He has people that are calling themselves Christians who are letting them down. And he has opponents of the gospel who did him great harm. And yet the Lord was faithful. And Paul, again, eventually has his head cut off. And yet verse 18 is still true. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Whether Paul died of old age or whether he died of martyrdom, it takes an act of Almighty God to bring the sinner home. And Paul trusted in the finished work of Christ so much so that he actually laid himself down in harm's way. In other words, when Alexander went after him because he was preaching the gospel, what did he do? Stop preaching the gospel? No. He continued to preach the gospel. Eventually ended up in prison more than once. And eventually the last time it ended up that was his time to die. But Paul is writing to Timothy and writing to the church. Listen, if you look with human eyes, all you'll see is people letting me down and people persecuting me and me in prison. But I want you to look with the eyes of faith. And I want you to hear it from my own lips. Listen, no matter how hard you think that persecution was, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. See, that's where the church is encouraged. When we realize not that tomorrow is going to be a good day, not that the Lord is promising ease and safety tomorrow, because that's what the false prophets preach, right? Peace and safety in this world. But the thing that the Lord promises for tomorrow is that I'll never leave you and forsake you, that I will be with you wherever you go. And so Paul is giving testimony to say, listen, I went and preached the gospel and Alexander did me much harm.
But the Lord was with me, and the Lord strengthened me. See, in our day and age, we think, well, is it safe to preach the gospel over there? Is it okay to preach the gospel over there? Is that country in acceptance of the gospel? Should we go because they want us to come? Or do we go where God leads us to preach the gospel, whatever the cost? Whatever our coworkers or family members or students in school or wherever we are might think. Because I want to tell you in advance, if they're lost, they're going to think you're nuts. And you need to hear the words of Paul. All those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And what do we always do? We always say, okay, how can I live this Christian-looking life? One of the most godly things we can do as Christians is preach the gospel. Because that shows where our faith lies. Because it's not only a declaration of what the lost should believe in, it's who we already believe in. In other words, we're not ashamed of our Savior. We're not ashamed of our Christ. And we're willing to speak of Him in such a way that if persecution comes, it's okay. Because the worst thing that can happen to us in persecution is death, and death is gain. You need to settle that in your heart. You need to believe that God's word tells us that death is gain. To be with Christ is far better. And yet we always look at the situation and say, well, what will happen to me if I do this or I do that? And then we evaluate whether we should be obedient or not. And I would say God is leading us to open our mouth far more often than we do. Not because the situation is easy, but because He is to be honored. He is to be praised and preached to all nations. Paul's faith did not rest in an easy life, but in a faithful God. And Paul trusted God to bring him all the way home to glory. And I would say, Abel would say amen. That Abel worshipped in the presence of his brother's hatred, and his worship and his lifestyle caused him to be killed by his brother. See, that's our natural heart, and we don't like to admit that. That our natural fleshly fallen heart would rather hate our brother than love him. It takes the conquering work of grace in the gospel for us to love our brothers. It takes God loving us before we can love each other. So there's one of those miracles that happens that we can't see it happening, but we can see the fruits thereof. God changes our heart. He changes our mind. He causes us from being men haters and God haters into God lovers and man lovers. Not man pleasers, but lovers. Look at verse 5 back in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So again, we're being told that Enoch walked by faith. So we're being told that Enoch drew near to God. But I want us to see something that might just skip our eyes and our minds if we're not careful. If we talk about glory, all believers would agree that in glory, we will finally be pleasing to God. Because in glory, we'll finally be sin-free. I don't think that we'd have an argument here if we talked about that. That once we're glorified, once we're sin-free, once we're righteous, once we're in the presence of God, our mind says, well, now we're pleasing to God. But in this passage, it's declared that Enoch was pleasing to God when? Before he was taken. Before he went to glory. This isn't just a testimony about Enoch. This is a testimony about every Christian. That every Christian that needs to hear this glorious truth is that when we rest in this truth, that by faith in Christ we are already pleasing to God, then we'll look at God far differently. Will it not change how you live if you understand as you go to take that step that you're already pleasing to God? How will it change your motives about what you're going to do tomorrow if you know and you believe with confidence the things that are unseen and the assurance of things hoped for knowing that you're already pleasing to God because of Christ. Again, exalt God's holiness. Exalt God to the proper place He deserves, and then understand that that God is pleased with you because of Christ. That should take our breath away. To stand by faith before a holy God and understand that we are already pleasing to Him. What does that mean? We can add nothing to make ourselves more pleasing. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow in obedience to God adds nothing to your value, to your worth before God. Because in Christ, He already loves you perfectly. In Christ, He's already pleased with you perfectly. In Christ, you're already made righteous. And in Christ, you're already cleansed and forgiven. Because you've been washed by His Word. You've been washed by the work of the Holy Spirit. In, by, and because of Christ, we have been made righteous before God. By faith alone, Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, and Christ's death is our death. And by faith, we believe Christ obeyed the law for us, and Christ paid for our sins on the cross. This is the testimony of Enoch, that by faith alone, he was commended as having pleased God. He walked with God, and he was commended. He was declared righteous by one thing, by faith alone. Not by anything he did, not by anything he said, but by his faith that rested in Christ alone. Those who are redeemed by Christ are beloved in this life because of Christ. By faith alone, we know and experience the love of God. And it is the love of God that controls us so that we now live for Him and not ourselves. Have you pondered that? That the love of God controls you? In other words, He's bending and molding and shaping our will to conform to His will by His love and His grace. So Paul told the church at Corinth. Paul said, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Understand God created you. And understand God caused you to be born again. And understand that Christ's death was for you, and that he died for you. And as you understand that, you understand that the love of God is controlling you. And you live not for yourselves anymore, but for God. Every single person that is naturally born into this world has one person to live for, and that's self. It takes an act of Almighty God to cause us to live for God and for the good of the church. We don't do that naturally. When you live for God and you live for the good of the church, what you should be praising God for is His controlling love. Because it's a sovereign love. It's an effectual love. He conquers our sins by His love. He moves us in righteousness by His love. Got to ponder these things. Look at verse 7. Let's look at Noah. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen." Noah didn't know what a flood was. Noah didn't know what it meant to have the world deluged with water. He'd never seen it before. And yet the verse says, "In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." And here comes the weight. "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." That's why I wanted to go to the passage with Paul's struggle and his persecution. Because we need to feel this weight this morning. Because that's not two sentences at the end. It's one sentence. And it's two things that happen by the same act. As you walk by faith, trusting in Christ, you're declared as righteous. And you're also condemning the world. That's weighty. If you're not willing to believe that, you won't be willing to go preach the gospel. Because your heart will be saying, "Well, what if I say it wrong? They might suffer because of me. What if I don't preach the gospel just exactly right and they don't get saved? It'll be my fault and they'll go to hell."
Your faith in Christ already declares that they're going to hell, because you believe that all those that believe in him might not perish. Flip the coin over. All those that don't believe in him are already perishing. People don't come into this world neutral. They come into the world dead because they're Adam's children. And your faith and my faith, as it rests in Christ, declares to the world their just condemnation. Doesn't declare our righteousness. It doesn't declare we're better than them. It says because we're in Christ, we're declared righteous. Because they're not in Christ, they're not righteous. Because we're in Christ, we're at peace with God. Because they're not in Christ, they're not at peace with God. Because of Christ, we are in the love of the Father, and it controls us. Because they're not in Christ, they're under God's wrath. Have you ever wrestled with that? That's what your faith walk is saying to the world? Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. The world hated me because they did not know me. Same thing can be said for us. They don't know God. They don't know our Savior. Therefore, they hate our God and they hate our Savior. But I thought that was very telling. By this, by his walk of faith, as he constructed the ark for the saving of his household, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And again, do we want to shift to his good works and make that the reason? Or do we want to keep it, as verse 7 says, by faith? As Noah walked by faith, two things happened. He was pleasing to God and he condemned the world. And again, Noah preached the gospel and Noah lived in reverent fear. His actions in building the ark declared his trust in God and his word. As Christians preach the gospel and live in reverent fear before God, the world is held accountable for not believing our message of the gospel, of the glorious grace of Christ and the holiness of God. Let's look at what Peter had to say about Noah. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Not only do we have the account of Noah and his actions in the Old Testament, but we also have, by God's wisdom, instructions how to properly interpret those things in the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And the way Peter speaks in this passage, I think it fits quite well with the last part of verse 7. So I want us to feel the weight rightly. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah a herald of righteousness. That's why I called Noah a preacher of the gospel, because Peter says he was a herald of righteousness. And we know that righteousness doesn't come by works of the law. It comes by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. So God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah didn't make them ungodly. But Noah was an instrument of God to declare that they were ungodly. That's why it said he condemned the world around him. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We live in a land that despises authority. We live in a land that shakes its fist at God every single day, wanting to pass laws that are bad and evil and calling them good. So when you go out there and walk by faith, you're declaring that you're Christ's. God is saying, I am pleased with this one because he's mine, but you're also condemning the world around you. And the only way that we can walk with that weight
is to understand that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Whatever we do, whatever we go, whatever trial comes our way, we have to believe that God can rescue us from that trial. And what I mean by that is that our faith may not fail, and He'll take us to glory. I'm not saying that the rescuing here, like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is that that trial will bring no harm to your physical body, no harm to your psyche. Because those that desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. But God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Sometimes He plucks us from the trial unharmed. And sometimes the trial takes our life. But in both cases, God is with us and faithful, and He carries us to glory. In this passage we read from 2 Peter and from verse 7 in Hebrews, we see the mercy of God and the justice of God. We see the mercy of God towards those who by faith believe in Him and are saved, and we see the justice of God for those who refuse to believe and are condemned. Those are the only two people groups in the whole world. Those who by grace believe in God and are saved, and those who refuse to believe in God and are condemned. We must understand that God is glorified in both of these people groups. God is glorified as His mercy in Christ saves sinners, and God is glorified as just in Christ as judging sinners. The same one who spoke the world into being will be the one who speaks judgment on the world, on the ungodly. Think about that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, partake of the glories that God has prepared for you. Depart from me, you wicked servant. Same person speaks both. Christ will be a welcoming word to the faithful. And God in Christ will be a condemning word to those who don't believe. It was the same in Noah's day. It's the same in Paul's day. And it's the same in our day. Hasn't changed. Because why? Because God hasn't changed and the gospel hasn't changed. And human nature hasn't changed. We can count on those consistent things in this world. Human nature will never change. Every time someone's born, they're born with a sin nature. And we can always count on the faithfulness of God. So you and I have a work to do until Christ returns. Because the whole world is in need of the gospel. I want us to see one other glorious truth in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah and the ark are a shadow of Christ in the gospel. Because Christ is the ark that we climb into by faith. In other words, God in Christ is saving his household. Right? Isn't that what we're called? We're called a household of faith, the family of God. In other words, God is using the story of Noah as a testimony of a brother walking by faith, but he's also using a shadow, an arrow pointing towards his son, saying that in my son, you will be kept safe in this world full of trials and storms. So Noah, by faith, enters the ark, and he and his family are kept safe until the storm is over. And then God provides graciously for them to keep them physically alive. Well, we, by faith, climb into Christ, and He graciously gives us spiritual food to keep us spiritually alive. So if you make a mockery out of Noah and the flood, then you're making a mockery out of a testimony of God that points to Christ and the gospel. You need to understand that the story of Noah is real, and he really kept those people alive for that long period of time. Over a year they were on the ark. Over a year, devastation ravaged the whole world, and yet produce began to grow. And Noah and his family was fed, and they multiplied and filled the earth. Well, guess what? In Christ we are fed, and in Christ the church is multiplied, and in Christ the church fills the earth. We need to understand that when you climb by faith in Christ, you are kept from every single trial and storm by the hand of Almighty God.
Noah wasn't kept in that ark because the wood was faithful. Noah was kept in the ark because God was faithful. God was the one that closed Noah and his family in. And God was the one that held them in that ark and kept them safe. And God gave testimony through this physical, created scene of the faithfulness of Christ. That we can't see his hands holding us. We can't see his hands carrying us. And yet we look at this testimony that God gives that he alone is faithful. And that as he carries you through this world, two things are happening. You're being declared righteous and pleasing to God, and you're condemning the world. And just as Cain hated Abel, just as Alexander the coppersmith hated Paul, just as all the people that hated Jesus, the world, it will hate you. And I'm not going to lie to you and tell you something different. I'm not going to encourage you to live a Christian life that doesn't bring persecution. I'm not saying that we should run out poking people wanting to be persecuted because we love punishment. I'm saying go out in the world and be faithful and you'll be persecuted. Be faithful in the way you live. Be faithful in the way that you think and the way that you desire. Be faithful in the preaching of the gospel. And there'll be times of blessing when God uses you to save a soul. And there'll be times when God uses you to condemn someone. But you've got to believe that God is honored in both. God is honored when the judge bangs his gavel and says guilty. And God is honored when the sinner is welcomed by the grace of God, by the work of Christ. And God has told us, no one comes to the Father but through the Son. Those that are guilty, those that are condemned, you and I only have one option, is to point them to Christ. We can't tell them anything else to do. We can't give them 5 steps to a better life. We can't give them 10 hoops to jump through to be pleasing to God. We have to expose their sin. We have to point to the graciousness of Christ and his finished work of the gospel. And tell them with confidence, if you believe in him, you'll never be put to shame. But if you don't believe in him, you're already under the wrath of God, and you will perish. Maybe even take them to 2 Peter and show them. Look at how God dealt with the ungodly here, and look at how God rescued the faithful here. Because God, throughout Scripture, has shown judgment, temporary judgment, pointing to the final judgment. He showed grace on earth to point to the final grace of glory. May we see Christ as our only hope and refuge. May we preach Christ as sufficient to save. And may we live holy, reverent lives before him. Again, believing in Christ produces good fruit, and the good fruit is good works. I want to read in closing a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It fits excellent with the verses we looked at in Hebrews, and it fits excellent with some of the songs we sung this morning. To whom be glory forever, amen. Romans 11:36. To whom be glory forever? This should be the single desire of the Christian. All other wishes must be subservient and tributary to this one. The Christian may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to him be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. You are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than a single eye towards your Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God, then live to God. Let nothing ever set your heart beating so mightily as to love him. Let this ambition fire your soul. Be this the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter, and this your sustaining motive whenever your zeal would grow cold. Make God your only object. Depend on it. Where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God be my supreme delight and only object, to me 'tis equal whether love ordained my life or death appoint me either ease or pain. Let me say that again.
Depend upon it. Where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God be my supreme delight and my only object, to me 'tis equal whether love or deign, my life or death appoint either ease or pain. Let your desire for God's glory be a growing desire. You blessed him in your youth. Do not be content with such praises as you gave him then. Has God prospered you in your business? Give him more as he has given you more. Has God given you experience? Praise him by stronger faith than you exercised at first. Does your knowledge grow? Then sing more sweetly. Do you enjoy happy times than you once had? Have you been restored from sickness? Has your sorrow been turned into peace and joy? Then give him more music. Put more coals, more sweet frankincense into the censer of your praise. Practically in your life, give him honor, putting the amen to this doxology to your great and gracious Lord by your own individual service and increasing holiness, to whom be glory forever. It's a good testimony to what these men are saying from Hebrews 11. To him be glory alone. To him be glory alone. Don't twist their lives into a life of works and they earned their favor from God. Look at what the verses say. By faith, they were pleasing to God. By faith, they did things that they wouldn't naturally do. Because by faith, Christ was changing him by his love. Changing him by his grace. God has given us the faith to believe so that he would be the only one that gets glory in our salvation. God gave us the faith to believe so that he alone would be glorified as we do good works, not ourselves. That's why Paul says, if the Christian boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If the Christian boasts, let him boast in the cross. It goes back to all those verses we looked at. God created and God redeems. God should be glorified in every created thing, and we're created things. And God should be glorified in those that are redeemed. If you're in Christ, you're not only a created creature, but you're a redeemed creature. Therefore, you have two means to praise God. You praise God with your body and how you live, and you praise God with your life because he's given it back to you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for your glorious gospel. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. And we thank you for these words of wisdom from brothers and sisters who have walked before us. We thank you, Lord, that your word is clear, that as we live for you, the world will hate us. Lord, may that hatred that comes our way from the world break our hearts because we know that they don't know you. May we understand that their fate is under your wrath unless they believe in your Son. Help us to see the signs in the world rightly, that those that hate the church and those that hate you are those that desperately need to hear the word of grace. Father, cause us to be faithful vessels. Cause us to be vessels of mercy and grace. Cause us to be ambassadors for Christ in this world. And cause us to be faithful whether you ordain life or death, sickness or pain. Father, help us to be the children that you have called us to be. Help us to be your church that walks by faith and not by the flesh. Help us to desire, as we read, that you be glorified in all that we do and say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.